You're listening to a sermon from Christian Life, the Island Church, in Orange Beach, Alabama. For more information, visit christianlifechurch.tv.
We've been doing a series of messages from Ephesians, and we continue that in that today in one of the most familiar, powerful passages. This is memory worthy. It's foundational to our faith and our walk and our being in Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. You are faithful. You are good. Thank you for the testimonies we've just heard and experienced, the baptisms. Father, I pray today your anointing and your grace in these moments. Let the words I speak come alive. Not just be a speech, but may today be a message that speaks into our life. Make a difference. We declare, Lord, I declare my dependency upon you. And I pray that I be a vessel by which your spirit would speak. In Jesus' name, and everyone would say amen. 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 Liz and I accepted the divine assignment to come to this church on April the 17th, 2011, just a few weeks after that, 2 weeks after that. We were affirmed that day. My dad, who I was very close to, especially after I quit being a teenager, we became really close. But my dad was my best friend. And he's still pastoring at 80 years old. Pastored the same church some 58 years. And 2 weeks after I came here, my dad went in the hospital. And 3-4 weeks after that, he passed away on May the 18th. I preached his memorial service on May the 21st, 2011. It was the greatest honor I ever had in my life was to preach my dad's memorial. Earlier in life, all I ever wanted to do was please him. Later in life, all I ever wanted to do was honor him. And at his memorial, it was a God-honoring service and honored my dad. We'd actually did a celebration of life a year before my dad's 80th birthday, and basically his memorial service was a remake of what we did a year before, and I'm so glad we did it the year before because he got to hear everybody. That was on May the 21st. The next morning, the 22nd, I preached in my dad's church, the church that he had pastored for 58 years, up till just a few weeks before his passing. And I preached there and went back for a period of time to just lead the church through transition time. And I also felt like that was a way I could honor my dad. But preaching that Sunday morning, right the day after his memorial, and I'm sure I was on autopilot in just going and just doing what I had to do. That evening we had service, and the lights went out, and electricity went out, and we all went downstairs, lit some candles, and we were singing some songs when we started getting telephone calls and text about a tornado that had hit Joplin. People started to say, man, this must be serious. There was concern. People in the church had family. Where my dad's church was only about 20 minutes from Joplin. And so my son Luke, my son-in-law Matt, a friend that I went to high school with named Phil Jackson, we jumped in Phil's truck and we drove to Joplin. The roads were closed. We couldn't get in. We went under I-44. All you could see were down the interstate where trucks turned over on their side. We weaved our way in growing up there, know that community well, and we for some reason I wanted to get to the hospital where my dad had been. And of course, it was the most phenomenal, unique thing I'd ever seen. The parking lot, cars scattered everywhere, but there would be cars just sitting one on top, like you would pick the car up, set it on top, set it on top, set it on top. It was absolutely devastated area. When we drove up, we had no idea that an F5 tornado of 200 mile an hour plus winds was over a mile wide, went for 22 miles, and 6 of those miles were on the ground in the southern part of Joplin, Missouri, killing 158 people and injuring 1,200 folks. It's devastation like I had never seen. Neighborhoods, I knew the neighborhood, but there's nothing there. There was a slab there, and it was just gone. When I'm saying gone, it was just sticks, stones, sometimes a pile of rubble, sometimes nothing. The hospital, every window in that hospital had blown out. They'd set up a makeshift mass unit type thing there, and people were walking around in days. They were walking around like zombies. One of the things that was fascinating for me to remember was people were walking around just days looking like zombies carrying a sack. And in that sack was their computer. It's kind of like everything in our world revolves around our computer. So they had their computer, and everything's gone. Firemen are calling into collapsed buildings, shining lights. Anyone there? What's going on? Anybody? We'd walked all around. It had just happened, so it was still just confusion. And then darkness begins to set in, and it's only where they have some generated lights, so it becomes very dark. And as we're walking up this little hill back toward our car, my son said, "I think I hear somebody." And so we started walking up this little gray hill. Couldn't tell it at the time, it was dark, but we were walking up towards an Elks building, or what used to be an Elks building. It had totally collapsed. It was a big metal building that was now not much higher than this stage, if even that. Just collapsed, twisted, tangled. When we got up there, there was a lady running around and from like side to side and screaming for her daughter, screaming her name, and she told us, she said, "My daughter's in there." She said, "We've heard a name, we've heard a voice over here." And I went over to that area and I yelled out, "Is anyone in here?" There was a hole, it looked like a cave. And I got down and I looked, "Is anyone in here?" And it was pitch black and it was eerie silence. And I heard a faint voice, "Help me." I don't know what made me do it, I said to her, "Do you have a phone?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Open it up." And in the back, about 20 yards back, in this rubble, I could see a faint reflection of a light. And I started my way in. My friend Phil came behind me, Luke, Matt. And it is literally like this, and it's crawling over one, and it's like this the whole time, going back through, moving stuff. When I get back to her, there was a fear that came on me at that juncture, because I didn't know what. I thought, "What am I doing? What am I going to see?" And when I got there, I couldn't see her. I could just see her arm through a hole when I held my phone up as a light. And I said, "Ma'am," I said, "can you reach your hand up?" She reached her hand up. And I took her hand and I said, "Ma'am, I'm a minister. I said, I'm going to pray for you and we're going to get you out of here." And I prayed with her and we started to try to move stuff. And we would get some stuff moved, and then there would be metal that we couldn't move. There were all kinds of wires. We were in there It ended up we were back in there for over 2 hours. It seemed like it was 5 minutes. Somebody came in and said, "Do you need anything?" We said, "We need something to cut." And somebody brought us a couple little hook knives. Man, we hooked insulation and hooked sheetrock and cut wires and cut sheetrock and move and stomp on it. Had to be careful though, we moved something, she would scream out because there would be something that would be pressing in on her side. And you just hear her say, "No." We moved stuff and moved stuff and moved stuff. And my friend said to me, he said, "We've got a body." And I turned and here is this gentleman. And so we picked him up. He was dead. And we picked him up and we moved him. She said, "Is that my husband? Is he alive?" And previous to that, I'd said, "You know what? We're moving some stuff." And I said, I had a jacket. I said, "I'm going to lay this jacket over your head here so you don't get stuff in your eyes." And that's when she said, is he dead? Is he gone?" I just tried to encourage her, ma'am, we are working to get you out. And we kept digging and working and working. And finally, we were able to get completely to her. They sent back a board. Fire departments had come at this juncture. But it was just this hole, and they just said, keep going. And so they sent a board in. There was no way to maneuver a board out. So we would pick her up as gently as we could, and we had to maneuver and form a line. She eventually came out. When I got out, I saw her, and she was sitting in a chair, sitting in something, and I saw her, they were talking with her, and I saw her stand up and get into the ambulance. And then there was other chaos at that site. There were several that were killed inside of that Elks Club. A few weeks later, I was trying to find who this woman was. And so I began to go through the newspaper, and I found the obituary of the gentleman that we had found. And come to find out that was her husband, and found her address. And so my mom went with me, and we actually went to this lady's house. And I remember walking up to her door, and I saw her through the screen door, and I knocked on the door, and she turned, and she looked at me, and she walked over, and she goes, Are you the one? I said, "I guess I am." And she said, "I asked people everywhere there, who was that guy? Because I'm not from there any longer. Hadn't lived there in years. And all the chaos." She said, "I asked who the chaplains were. And no one knew who you were." She said, "So I just assumed you were an angel." And I said, "Ma'am, that's happened before." And then I held her in my arms, and I prayed with her and cried with her. And I've seen her a few times since then. I don't know if I ever had a rescue story in my life until that happened. And outside of you, and maybe the church, the people at the church where my dad pastored, nobody knows that story. Today I'm talking about rescue and being rescued. And I'm thinking, how can I see that woman? She was literally buried alive. If no one would have heard her, she was off the main strip. Houses all around there were just gone. Everyone's concentrating on hospital. There's a real, real possibility that woman would have died. And there had to be a rescue. You know, it was either give you this story or give you the story of how I rescued Maggie, my dog, from the pound when the kids were little. And this one's a lot more exciting than Maggie, all right? But I tell you that story. Don't you love a rescue story? I mean, we're glued to the TV whenever we see the firemen that are out on the ladder hanging with a rope down, trying to get someone out of a rushing river or a helicopter. Rescue stories fascinate us. Can I tell you this? That the Bible is a book about the greatest rescue that ever happened. Jesus is all about a rescue. The story of Jesus. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10 really are. You know, this series, Identity, we're looking at who we are and who we are in Christ. And today, Paul tells us this. He tells us that we are saved. Salvation. An understanding that we can't save ourselves, but we need someone from the outside to save us. Well, that's the story of the Bible. There are two categories. There's two ideas, two themes, two issues when it comes to this idea of being saved. One of those ideas, we'll call it works. And the reason we'll call it works is that's what the Apostle Paul called it. And the other idea is called grace. And what Paul does is he juxtaposes these two thoughts, these two ideas. He places them close together in this passage of Scripture for comparison and for contrast. And he talks about works and he talks about grace. Now we understand that most religions, most spiritualities, if you will, apart from Christianity, teach this idea of works. It's all about what we do. We do something. We do something to be saved, or we don't do something, and thereby we are Savior. So in essence, we are our own Savior. You see it in more religions. I'll go through just a few of these real quick. Buddhism. It's ceasing desires that saves you. In Confucianism, it's educating yourself, reflection, self-cultivation. Then you live a moral life. In Hinduism, it's detaching yourself, separating your ego, making effort to live in unity within the divine, with the divine that saves you. In Islam, it's living a holy life. It's good deeds. In Orthodox Judaism, it's repentance, prayer, hard work, obey all the law. Many other religions, it has to do with something that we must do. Do you know that a lot of people, they may not be in one of these type of religions, but they have the idea, if I'm a good person, that saves me. And I hear that demonstrated, I see it. I'll go to funerals where outside of the grace of God and moments of death, people calling out to God, you know that this person was not a believer. And people make statements like this, oh, well, they died, so we know they went to a better place. So it becomes as though death actually saves us. I think we all understand that's not how it works. This category that we call works, this issue we call works, do this, don't do that, you'll be saved from whatever the fate. The opposite of that, and what Paul is paralleling here, is this whole idea of grace. Of grace. And that is that we're not saved by our works, but that we're saved by His works. Saved by what Jesus has done. See, the storyline of the Bible is this. We're in a terrible state. We have a sentence of death hanging over us, and we cannot rescue ourselves. And so Jesus Our great God and Savior comes from outside and he comes to rescue us. He comes to save us, and we are saved by his works. See, he lives without sin. So it's Jesus' life that saves us, not ours. He dies on the cross and takes our sin. So it's his death, not ours. He rises from the dead and conquers the enemies of this world and of sin and of death. He rescues us. In fact, the very name of Jesus means God our Savior. I'd encourage you with this in this very politically correct, everyone's going to heaven type of age and mentality. Doesn't matter how you get to God, it's what's important is just that you get to God. And by the way, I think this is a worldview type of message. If we don't, as followers of Christ, see the world through this understanding of grace, saved by grace, we miss the whole thing. So what I want to remind you is this, is it's not faith that saves you. It's the object of faith that saves you. So some people say, well, I have faith. But see, that faith may be in a man-made effort. That faith might be in a false religious system or a false spiritual system. See, you're not just saved by having faith in someone or something. The object of faith actually needs to be a Savior who can save you. So you're not saved by having faith in someone or something. It's only when it's faith in Jesus. See, Jesus is the only one worthy of our faith. That's a real good place to set a big amen, all right? We don't have time, we're not going back, so I'll just tell you that for the future. Jesus alone is our Savior. And if you are trusting in anyone or anything other than Jesus, if it's Jesus and plus this addition to, then it is not what Bible salvation experience is all about. This is how he says it. This is what he's saying. He says in Ephesians 2 and verse number 5, it's under grace, fellas. Ephesians 2 and verse number 5, he tells us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Declare this with me. By grace, you have been saved. And then in Ephesians 2 and verse number 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace and saved through faith. But that faith is in who? It's in Jesus. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Bible language, grace, always it's referring to what God does. Bible language for works is referring to what we do. We're saved by his grace, this unmerited favor, this undeserved love. He pours out his affection for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Undeserving, ill-deserving. In fact, some of us were even his enemies. And so Jesus dies on the cross in our place. How many are glad Jesus took our place? Remember we talked about he took our place and now we're in him so we can take his place, so we can be in him. See, what did Jesus do on the cross of Calvary? He saved us from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. Death and hell. What do we deserve? Death and hell. So that means anything else is great news, folks. We deserve death and hell, and what did he give us? He gives us life and life more abundantly. See, what he did is he took the penalty for sin. He took death and he took hell. So we don't get the penalty for sin. Now, when we sin in this world, there's consequences. Don't anybody think we just get by. No. There are consequences. But thank God, the penalty, he took the penalty of sin. He gave us victory in this present age over sin. Romans 6, verse 14, jot it down. It says, sin shall not have dominion, or sin shall not master you. You don't have to live bound by sin any longer. But when you're saved, if you sin, you have an advocate. Not when you sin. We're holy in Christ. We're holy, so we start to practice. We start to practice practical holiness. We're positionally holy in Christ, but we got to live this thing out. Well, because of Christ, we don't have to live bound to sin. And how many are thankful that one day the presence of sin is going to be destroyed? See, here's what we understand. In Genesis 1:31, it was perfect. And God said it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. There was no sin, there was no sickness, there was no suffering, there were no diseases, there was no decay, there was no death. It was perfect. And down deep in our heart, we think, you know, we lost that. I think it's because we know that's what life was. Today we have causes and issues and why people try to affect change, because sin has affected or infected everyone and everything. And we can't get free from the presence of sin. And even as Christ followers, we're very aware of sin and how it affects our life and how we are tempted and how we fail. And we see it in others, and we see its effect in the world. But there is a day, just as Jesus rose from the dead, we too shall rise. Amen. And the Bible says we'll be totally new. The Bible says there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more sin, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more devastation, there'll be no more destruction, there'll be no more Satan, there'll be no more demons, there'll be no more injustice. We won't need hospitals. Hallelujah. We won't need police officers or soldiers. All the things that we need right now. Because of the presence of sin that's at work in this world, those things we will no longer need. Because we've been saved. We're saved from the penalty, death and hell, and now we have eternal life. We're saved to overcome. Sin doesn't have dominion. And we look forward to a day where sin will be no more. It's awesome to be saved. Oh, come on, you got to help me a little bit. Dear Lord. Amen. Amen. Are you saved? Are you saved? Well, I'm a good person. You're not your own savior. Are you saved? I'm spiritual. You're not your own savior. Are you saved? Well, I'm doing the best I can. You're not your own rescuer. You need a savior. Well, you say, well, what? What's he saving me from? I'm so glad you ask. Because it's right here in our text this morning. Let me give you real quick. Here's what we're saved from. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're going to walk through this. It says this. Number one, it says, and some of you were dead. So what he's talking about is he's talking about these people in this church at Ephesus, Paul, who's in prison. He started the church. We went through all that at the beginning of the series. He's writing them a letter, and he's saying, remember what some of you used to do? Remember how you used to live? He said, some of you were dead. Now, what does he mean? He means spiritually they were dead. See, sin brings death. When Adam and Eve sinned, death came. Heaven, there'll be no more sin, so guess what? There'll be no more death. What do we know? The wages of sin is death. It's death. See, you can live physically and be dead spiritually. And then, if you live physically and you're dead spiritually, when you die physically, and you're dead spiritually, you enter into an eternal life, an eternal punishment, an eternal separation from the grace of God and the goodness of God. There's a word for it, and it's called what? It's hell. It's hell. Now, I'm amazed in our society today. We want to talk about the grace of God, but we don't want to talk about what happens if we don't accept and receive God's grace. The only reason I say this today, I love you, I love this church. And I think that once you come to know Christ, every person that knows Christ should want everyone to know Christ, because we know the future. We know concerning eternity. See, some of you here this morning, just like some in that church of Ephesus, but some here this morning, you're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead. You don't love Jesus. You don't hate sin. And you'll taste death forever. But God, rich in mercy, wants to bring death, wants to bring life to our death. Amen. So, how many of you were dead? We were all dead in our trespasses, right? It says in trespasses and sin. Number two, what did he save us from? Our trespasses and sin. Sin includes our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives, sins of commission, where we do bad things, omission, where we don't do good things. And then he uses this word trespass. And you know, it's kind of like when it comes to the Bible, trespass, we don't get it. We get it in life. You know, if you go hunting, you go hiking, you come to a fence, you come to a place and it's posted, no trespassing. No trespassing. You realize you're at a border, that if I go over it, I step across this line, I'm trespassing. There is a consequence, a negative consequence. Where I grew up, those signs always said, no trespassing. Trespassers will be shot. We've trespassed. We've gone across the line with God. He says, some of us, man, he said, you remember you were sinners and you trespassed. You went across the line. Anybody here trespassing today? Are you trespassing? Where are your sins? Here's the third thing. The third thing he says is this: in which you once walked following the course of the world. When the Bible uses the word world, it's talking about a mentality, the philosophy of the world. It is a rebellion against God. The Bible says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. All that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And so we're not to love the world, the ways of the world. Think of it like this. Think of, you've seen these rescue shows, and there's this river, and it's like a flash flood, and what used to be a stream is now hundreds of yards wide, and it is a torrent, it is a rushing river, and it's just grabbing a hold of stuff, and it's got an undertow, and it's pulling it in, and it's just taking and devastating everything within its path. Well, that's what the world is. Culturally, that's the world. It's devastating, and it grabs a hold. It's this idea, well, that's just how everybody thinks. That's how what everybody does. That's just normal. That's what the majority is doing. That's where the majority is going. Well, remember this. The majority does not determine morality. God does. In fact, this torrent is so devastating. It's so destructive. Here's what happens when we become born again, or we are in Christ. For by grace we are saved through faith. It's not of our works. That river is flowing. You always have to remember this. The world is trying to get us to conform, to be like them. The world is trying to undermine the Word of God. We are not a subculture. Christians are not subculture. We are counterculture. We go against. We're not to love the world. We're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. My dad used to always say this, any old fish can swim downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. And if you're alive in Christ, you're going to be going against the flow. Well, that's what everybody's doing. Listen, as a father, I made rules to protect my kids. God has given his word. He is a good father. He makes rules to protect us. He makes rules to keep us from being affected by culture and being swept downstream. He's trying to help us, to help us. God's trying to save us from ourselves. Our world is self-destructing. He's trying to save us from ourselves. Here's number four. Here's the fourth thing he saves us from. He talks about following the prince of the power, the prince of the power of the air. We all know there are some people empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there are other people empowered by demons. We know that demons and Satan are real. This book talks more about spiritual warfare than any other book because Ephesus was a real spiritual place. And he was reminding them, hey, you remember some of you were in spiritual darkness, occultic activity. There's a lot of it in our society today. There's an uptick in witchcraft. It's interesting, I read particularly among young women. Our world is fascinated with vampires. There's something about this half human, half other, possessed supernatural power. He just says, just Apostle Paul says, following the prince of the power of the air, the demonic. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived with the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We understand that we have two natures. We were dead in our trespasses. We received Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden our spirit becomes alive. We're new, but that old nature is still there. And in Galatians 5, you've got these 17 acts of the flesh described, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit that is described, and it says this, and if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says that the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and there's a battle going on, and that we've got to crucify our flesh. So he's talking to them how they used to live just according to their flesh, but no longer. They're new in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things pass away and all things become new. We're new and we get a new mind, but how many know we got to keep renewing that new mind? So we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing, the constant renewing, the constant renewing of our minds. Number six, he tells us that we were children of wrath. We were born apart from God in a sin with a sin nature. Let me close. What were we saved? This is what we're saved from. Now, how are we saved? Let's say it one more time. How are we saved? For by grace you are saved. For by grace. Look at Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. Declare it one more time. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Guys, one more time. Let's declare it together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. Ephesians 2, 6 through 10. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in, there's our identity, in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, verse 8, which we just declared. He's raised us up. He's raised us up so that he can show us immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Serving Jesus is the best thing I know anything about. It's the only thing that life is really about. And you'll never really know life until you know Jesus. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Only Christ. It's not faith in something else. People tell you this religion, that religion, this. Faith in Jesus. Amen? And then we're saved. We're saved for a purpose. Here's what's interesting. Faith and works are really not at odds. They really go hand in hand. Because once we're saved by this grace, it's not of our works. I love that. Grounds level. Doesn't matter how much money we have, or doesn't matter where we're born, what we look like. It's grace. It's been extended. Faith in Jesus. We receive it. God forgives us of our sins. So we know that we have absolutely nothing, but yet we try like crazy, keep score with God. This whole message is to say, stop that. Amen? It's grace. But see, once you experience the grace of God, then something happens. Is we're saved, and we're saved then to do good works. We're saved to do good works. We're not saved by works. We're empowered to do good works. So works and grace are not against each other. God's grace forgives us. God's grace also empowers us. So as we leave this place today, remember, I'm not saved by my works, but because I'm saved, for by grace you are saved, then I need to demonstrate good works. Let me tell you something. Let's put it in the form of a question. Why do we do good works? Why do we do good works? We don't do good works because God needs them. It's not God who needs our good works. It's our wife. It's our husband. It's our neighbor. It's our kids. It's our church. It's the lost. It's the people all around us that need to see good works done in the love of Jesus, not to bring attention to ourselves, but in the love of Christ, to show them the reality of the changed life. See, Christ loves us, and then because of this grace, what it does is it frees us to love people and to serve people. Hey, everybody who's been hurt, everybody who's mad and bitter, I get it. Man, I've been there, and I fight with it sometimes still this day. But it's an enemy that keeps us from living out the grace of God. Oh, we may have received the grace of God, but the grace of God not only saves us, it empowers us. And don't you think it's time that we stop hating people and start loving people? Because that's what God wants to do through us. And that's done by grace too. Amen? Amen. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Are you in Christ? And if you are you empowered and doing good things? It's not big things. It's the simple everyday things. Man, I love being saved. How about you?